Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Live for you to call in and talk with me and my audience during this hour if you'd like to. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or related to any topic of interest to people who are interested in Christianity. Or if you don't agree with the host about some doctrinal point, or maybe you're not even a Christian and you don't agree with Christianity at all, and you'd like to tell us why, I'd be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. The lines are open right now, so this is the best time of all to call, right at the beginning of the show, because if the lines do fill up, we, of course, will still be able to take some calls before the show is over, but the first lines to get in, certainly if you get in the first batch, you'll certainly get on the air. Sometimes if you call in late, you won't. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Again, the program's called The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. I got an email, apparently an angry one, from somebody who I don't know what he was listening to of mine. I don't think it was this radio show, though it could have been. He said he heard my presentation. He says, Mr. Gregg, I have just heard your presentation on John 6:37, and all I can say is, wow, I have a feeling that you are fully aware that you will go to any length to resist the truth that is plainly before your eyes and deny the clear teaching of Scripture. Sad, truly sad. Shall we say, false teacher? Further, you have very little understanding of the subject you seem to spend so much time attacking. Signed, Fred, from Columbus, Ohio. Now, I'm not sure whether he actually heard this radio show. Probably not. He may have listened to my lectures on John or my lectures on Calvinism. Either one would have included this quote from John 37. But I actually think he probably heard James White's critique of my Calvinism lectures, because James White has recently on his netcast, his webcast, has been taking, he's had seven shows where he's taken portions of my lectures on Calvinism, and he's taken me to task about them. By the way, I am preparing a series of, I hope, pre-recorded programs to play while I'm away from this microphone, where I'll be playing some of James White's comments and my responses to him as well. I think he'd like me to do that, and I think it's probably only fair that I give him some response. But the point is, James White also didn't like my interpretation of John 6:37, and it's possible that this Fred, who wrote to me from Columbus, Ohio, might be a listener to James White rather than to me. In fact, it certainly is the case that he's more sympathetic toward James White's views. You see, this is a Calvinist controversy, and the verse in question, if you're not familiar with it, is this one. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, I don't think there's anything I said about the second half of that verse that would bother a Calvinist. I certainly do not have any problems at all, and I don't think we need any commentary on the second part, which says, "The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And Jesus accepts everybody who comes to him on his terms. He doesn't cast them out. It's the first part where John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And to Calvinists, this is a verse that supports their doctrine of irresistible grace. They take all that the Father has given me, that statement, to be essentially equivalent with the elect of all times. That is, all elect persons throughout history will be in that category of those that the Father has given me. And therefore, he says, those that the Father has given me will come to me, inevitably, which suggests that if you are of the elect, then you will inevitably come to Christ. That is irresistible grace, the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's how the Calvinist understands it. If you have not heard my comments on it that angered this man so much, I'll just share with you very quickly. Jesus uses, in the Gospel of John quotes Jesus frequently using the term, those that the Father has given me, those that the Father has given me. And he uses this term in several places in John's Gospel. Now, what I pointed out in my comments on this is that in John 17 and verse 6, Jesus uses that expression, and he says, he's praying in John chapter 17 and verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Okay, so there, again, there are those people that God has given to him, same people that he referred to in John 6, that they will come to him. But Jesus says about them in John 17, 6, he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, this is a very important point, because the Calvinists, I believe, their doctrine would be better served if Jesus had said, they were the devil's people, but you gave them to me. That is, you took them from the devil and gave them to me, because that's exactly what the Calvinist thinks this is saying, that these are the people who were lost. These are people who had no inclination to God, as they would say is true of all unsaved people. These, in their unregenerate state, these people had no interest in God, no faith, no humility, no desire for God. Now, then God unilaterally elected them and regenerated them and gave them to Jesus. But if that's true, then before they were given to Jesus, they were in the devil's camp. They were the devil's people. They were of their father, the devil. And Jesus doesn't say that about them. Jesus says they were God's people before. Now, what are we to think about this? Well, certainly we know that in the Old Testament times, in Israel, there were people who were God's people. Now, not every Israelite was, but those who had faith were. Those who were of the faithful remnant of Israel, they were God's people. They were God's people before Jesus came. And they died saved, no doubt, because they were not the devil's people. They were God's. And the people who came to Jesus when he arrived in Israel were those who were of that faithful remnant. At least that faithful remnant were the beginning, the core group of those who came to him. It may be that there are those who were converted to become faithful, like some of the sin, tax collectors and sinners and so forth that came to Jesus. But Jesus made it very clear that those that were already God's people before he arrived would come to him. Why? Because they were already followers of his Father, and his Father was now going to direct them to him, give them to him. They were followers of the prophets before that, and now they're going to become followers of his, because the Father whom they were loyal to was going to direct them to follow him. And thus, the Father took those people that were already his own people and gave them to Jesus. That is, to my mind, the simplest way to understand the words of Jesus. Now, when James White criticized my comments on this, he said, well, I'm jumping to another context. He said that John 6 is a different context than John 17. Well, okay, it is in one sense a different context. That is, it's a different chapter. But in another sense, it's the same context, because John's gospel is one great context, as opposed to, say, the other synoptic gospels. John's gospel has certain vocabulary, certain emphases, certain repeated points that are not emphasized or mentioned in other gospels or other parts of the scripture. There is a sense in which certain phrases that are in the gospel of John and are unique to the gospel of John belong to the whole context of the gospel of John. And therefore, John 17, in using the phrase, those that the Father has given me, and John 6, using the same phrase, a phrase that's not found elsewhere in Scripture, those are in the same context. They're in the context of John's gospel. They're in the context of Jesus' overall statements recorded by John about a category of people that he refers to as those that the Father gave me. It is not out of context to point out that in speaking of those people, Jesus said in John 17:6, they were God's people before God gave them to him. And then to go back to John chapter 6 and realize that when Jesus talked about these same people, that he said they would certainly come to him. That's understandable. But it doesn't really address the doctrinal issue that the Calvinists make from it, because it's not talking about the devil's people being unilaterally regenerated and becoming God's people and given to Jesus. That's not what Jesus says of them. And that's why I don't understand it that way. It's not that I'm trying to pick on Calvinism. I'm just trying to interpret the scriptures according to the best rules of biblical interpretation that are provided in Scripture. So, Fred, from Columbus, Ohio, I'm afraid you're mistaken when you say, quote, I have a feeling that you are fully aware that you will go to any length to resist the truth that is so plainly before your eyes. Actually, I'm not aware that I would go to any lengths to resist the truth, because I'm not interested in resisting any truth at all. If you wish to write to me and tell me why my view of this verse is not as correct as whatever your view is, I'm certainly open to hearing it. I don't resist the truth. The problem with this letter is that the man showed no evidence that my view was wrong. He simply said it's the product of a false teacher. Well, if it is, then you would do that teacher a service by pointing out what it is that is false about it. I appreciate the letter, though. I don't mind hate mail as well as friendly mail. And so if you have a disagreement with me, or want to, if you're not even a Christian, want to say why you disagree with Christianity, feel free to give me a call. My number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Tina, who's calling from Portland, Oregon first today. Hello, Tina. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I hope you can hear me.
We got a real bad sound on your phone. Is this yeah, I'm afraid. Can you call back or even on another phone so that we can hear your voice?
I think so. I'll call back.
Okay, I do want to talk to you.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay,
it just got better. It just got better.
Okay. I come from a Christian family, so I have a very much of a Christian background.
Uh-huh.
My father was the chairman for Southeast Asia Fellowship of Christians, so I am Christian. But I always wondered why it say in the Bible that God gave his only son, and is that more to show his love, or why do you have only son? Why does it say that? I always wondered what the meaning of that is, that he didn't have any other sons, or why is the only son more to depict his love for us.
Now, do you want to stay on the line? The noise on your line seems to have gone away.
I think I'll hang up, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, Tina, thanks for your call.
Bye.
All right, bye-bye. Why does the Bible say that God gave his only son? I'm not really sure what the question is, except it sounds like you're wondering why Jesus is referred to as his only son. Now, that question might be asked for one of two reasons. One is, why is Jesus his only son? Or the other question might be, okay, given the fact that Jesus is his only son, why is that point emphasized in the verse? What's the point of emphasizing that Jesus was his only son? On the first issue, is Jesus God's only son? In one sense, no. In one sense, God has many sons. The human race are, in one sense, his offspring, according to Paul in Acts chapter 17. And Adam was called the son of God in Luke chapter 3. And those who are from Adam, no doubt, are in the same sense, or in at least some sense, sons of God, but not in the most important sense. In a greater sense, it says in John 1:12 that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So, obviously, believers are sons of God in a different sense. Those who receive and believe in Christ receive the power to become children of God. And this, I believe, means that we have a sonship that includes an inheritance. As children inherit, the estate of their fathers, so we have an inheritance in Christ in eternity with God, and that's the sense in which we are his sons, in which other people are not. But then there's other things. The angels are sometimes called sons of God, in the Old Testament particularly, in the book of Job. But Jesus is the son of God also, but not in any of those senses. The sense in which Jesus is God's son is a unique sense, and there are no other sons in his class. You see, Jesus is God incarnate in a human body. That body being born of a virgin, and having God implanting the child in the womb, that child comes forth as God's only son of that type. I mean, Jesus was the only Word of God before he came to earth, and upon his birth, he is called the Son of God thereafter. Now, I realize some people say he was called the Son of God before that time. That's okay with me if they want to say it. I don't know of any verses in Scripture that say it, though I've looked very hard for them. But it's okay. It doesn't hurt to say it. But what I see in the book of Luke, chapter 1, would indicate that Jesus is called the Son of God because of the nature of his virgin conception. Because the angel, Mary said to the angel who had told her that she'd have a baby, this is Luke 1:34 and 35, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I don't know a man? That is, I haven't had sex with a man, how can I have a child?" And the answer is given to her by the angel. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest," meaning of God, "will overshadow you. Therefore," and the word therefore means "for this reason," "also the Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God." So he says, for this reason he will be called the Son of God. Why? "Because indeed, Mary, you have not indeed have sex with a man. You've not known a man. But God will supernaturally implant his seed within you, and you'll remain a virgin. But the child will have no human father. Only God could be referred to as his father. And because of this unique manner of coming into existence," the angel said, "for this reason, he will be called the Son of God." Now, there may be other reasons to call him that, but we can say for sure that Jesus is the only person ever born in this manner, the only case where God came in human form through the womb of a woman, and of whom it could be said in, Colossians 2:9, that God was in Jesus, that is, it says, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him bodily. So Jesus was unique in that sense. There never has been a man on earth who was God in the flesh, who came through God's own agency in impregnating his mother. And for that reason, he is unique. He was unique before he came to earth, too. I want to make that clear. He didn't become unique by coming to earth. He was unique in heaven as well. But the point is, he became uniquely the Son of God, that the term Son of God refers differently to him than to other persons who are called sons of God, I think, because of this event. Now, what I've just said is not what most theologians will tell you, and if they're right, that's fine. I don't object to them being right, but I don't know that they're right until they can produce scripture to say it. And I used to hold that Jesus was eternally the Son of God, that Jesus had always been the Son of God. But now I find the scripture teaches that before he came to earth, he was the Word of God. He was God, and he was God the Word. But I don't find any scripture that says he was God the Son. It's not an issue of his deity. His deity is established in either case. The question is whether the title Son was used of him before his incarnation. And that, if someone wants to say it was, then I'd be happy to see the scriptures where they think it is. So that is, I think, why he's called the only or the unique Son of God. And I think one reason that John emphasizes this in John 3:16, that God gave his only begotten Son, or as it's the Greek word is better translated, his own unique Son, is because when one gives a child, when God sacrificed his son, Jesus was not one of many sons. It's not like he had, not like a man who has a whole flock of sheep and sacrifices one lamb, but has, you know, hundreds more where that came from. He gave the only one he had. He gave all that he had. He gave his only son. And I believe that John emphasizes that as frequently as he does in the Gospel of John. That's another term that is unique to the Gospel of John, the reference to Jesus as his unique son, or only begotten son in the older translations. That's only in John and in 1 John. I think the emphasis of the uniqueness of Jesus and the onlyness of Jesus is to show that God was not giving up one of many baubles or trinkets or things or even family members that he owned. He was giving all that he had, the only one he had, and therefore making the ultimate sacrifice. I hope that helps. I'm not fully understanding where you were having a problem with the issue, but I hope that I was able to touch on it for you. Let's talk next to Carolyn from Albany, Oregon, and we have a line open for you. If you want to be on the air, you feel free to call and correct the host if you'd like, or balance comment, or ask a question about the Bible or Christianity. We'll be glad to talk to you. Carolyn from Albany, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. I'm not sure how I want to ask this question. I was visiting with my pastor recently, and he made the comment that he did not think that Satan was a fallen angel, that he wasn't an angel. And he said that you felt that way, too. Is that correct?
I'll modify that a little bit. I don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that Satan is a fallen angel. I do believe it is a possibility that he's a fallen angel, but the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other, so it is possible that he's not. A lot of people, because they've only heard the one view, namely that Satan is a fallen angel, when they hear me say that the Bible doesn't clearly teach any such thing, they assume that I'm saying that Satan is not a fallen angel. All I'm saying is we have no biblical information to let us know whether he is or not, and therefore he might not be.
Well, then, who is he?
Well, he is the devil. He would have been, there'd be two possibilities, but only one of them fits Christianity well. One possibility that would not be consistent with Christian doctrine would be that the devil is like an independent, self-existent, evil being, just like God is an independent, self-existent being. But this can't really fit Christian theology, because if the devil was self-existent as much as God is, then he would not in any sense be subject to God. He would be another God in his own right. And the Bible does not teach a yin and a yang and a, you know, light side and dark side of the force, or, you know, the dualism of co-equal good and evil gods is not part of Christian theology at all. In fact, it's very contrary to it. The Bible makes it clear that the devil is subject to God and will be punished by God. And therefore, the devil must be a created being. Okay, he must have been created by God, or else he would not be subject to him. And so God created the devil. Now the question, did God create him as the kind of being that he is now, or did he create him as a good being who then went bad? This is what we are not told specifically. Now philosophically, most Christians have apparently felt that it's more comfortable to say that he was created as a good angel, and on his own he went bad. And that way, they would say, it somewhat distances God from being the creator of evil. That if God only created good things, including a good angel, and then the angel happened to go bad, then God's not, the one who created evil. He created only something good. And so some people feel that that's a necessary way of looking at it, although the Bible doesn't specifically say that the devil was good and went bad. Sometimes people think it's philosophically or theologically a necessity to take that position. And perhaps it is, but not all would agree that it is. For example, it wouldn't be very much different if God made a good angel knowing before he made him that he was going to turn bad. You know, in a sense, God still created the devil, though he didn't do it in one step, but in two. He could have not created that angel if he knew that angel was going to go bad and God didn't want him to. And so that would, you know, just to say that God didn't create the devil as the devil doesn't entirely solve our philosophical problem, I think, because, well, if God made an angel that he knew was going to become a devil and made him anyway, it sounds like he must have really been in favor of a devil existing, or else he wouldn't have allowed it. Now, there is another group of people out there who feel that God didn't know whether the devil would go bad or not, and that the fall of the devil was not something that God anticipated. But if that is true, then, of course, it raises questions about God's omniscience. And it also, we'd have to say that even if God didn't know exactly what the devil was going to do, he certainly did know that he made angels capable of becoming devils. I mean, that must be the case. If he made an angel that was capable of falling, God must have known that it was capable of falling. I mean, there's just no way to get around that. And so God must have wanted there to be a being that could fall. Now, there's more than that, too. If God didn't know that particular angel would fall, but the angel did fall anyway and became the devil, well, then God knows it now. Why does God let him stay around? I mean, the fact is that the devil was in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, and he remains in the world today to give us trouble. And God knows it. And God is not obliged to keep him around. That is, there's no way that the devil has some claim on God that God has to, you know, let him survive. If God was totally intolerant of the devil's existence, God would simply take him and throw him into the lake of fire, just like we read he's going to do when Jesus comes back. So, I know this gets confusing, but let me just say, I think we have to conclude that God allows the devil to exist because he wants there to be a devil at this present time. Otherwise, he would get rid of him. Because God is not obligated to keep him in the world. He can get rid of him right now, or yesterday, or 6,000 years ago if he'd wished. And he didn't. So, the conclusion I would reach is that the devil plays a role in God's plan for this present age. And that role, as near as I can tell, he's referred to in the scripture as the tempter, which in the Greek means the tester. And it seems to me that God wants us to undergo testing. And he wants us to pass the test, but he wants us to be tested. And therefore, he allows there to be a tester. And it must be his will that there be a tester. I think that's an innate part of what God has in mind for us during this time, is to undergo this testing and to pass and to be victorious in it. That's what God desires, though some, of course, let him down. But if God wants there to be a tester, then there's, you know, he could have made a tester. He could have made the devil to be a tester. Or he could have made him as an angel and just waited for him to become the tester that he wanted him to become. Either one is possible. So it is possible that God made the devil as an angel and then he fell. But it seems, to my mind, not unthinkable that God might have made the devil simply as the tester that he is right now. Of course, the problem then is, does that make God the author of evil? But you see, evil is a philosophical category hard to define, because I don't believe that evil is a thing. I don't think it's a created thing at all. I think evil is a quality of certain actions. If you do the right thing, you're not doing evil. If you do the wrong thing, you are doing evil. But evil is not a thing that is created. Even the devil, his own evil has to do with his own actions, not necessarily with his existence, in my opinion. I don't think God created evil. If the devil was an angel who fell, and God created that angel, then God created evil only one step removed. And I don't think evil is a created thing. I think that when Adam and Eve sinned, evil entered human existence, and it wasn't there before. And the evil was their action. Evil is something that is done, not something that exists in its own self, I think. And so there are evil actions, and there are righteous actions. And I think the devil is out there to test us by offering the option of doing something evil instead of doing something right. And again, I don't know if he was made an angel first or not.
Well, it seems to me like I'm losing my memory a little bit, but it just seems to me like Satan was an angel who wanted to be more beautiful and powerful than God.
No, your memory is not failing you. There are scriptures that are understood that way. It's not so much the memory, it's a matter of the question of interpretation of those passages. There are two passages that people use to make that particular point. One is Isaiah 14, verse 12 through following, and following, and the other is in Ezekiel 28, also beginning at verse 12 and following. One of these passages, the one Isaiah, talks about the king of Babylon and refers to him as Lucifer. Or actually, Lucifer isn't a name. The word Lucifer means morning star or star of the dawn. And so the king of Babylon is referred to as the star of the dawn. And it says that he was proud in his heart and he wanted to exalt himself above God. And therefore, he's going to come down. God in Isaiah says he's going to be thrown down to Sheol, down to where the dead go. So there is this one passage that talks about the king of Babylon, and he is called Star of the Dawn. It's probably unfortunate that the King James Version and the New King James Version translate Star of the Dawn, or I should say leave it untranslated, just take the name Lucifer, because Lucifer isn't really a name. The word Lucifer is found only in one passage in the whole Bible, and that is in Isaiah 14:12. And as I say, only the King James and the New King James render it that way there. It's modern translations usually leave it, they translate it. Lucifer means star of the dawn or morning star. But that passage is sometimes applied to Satan for reasons that I'm not quite sure of. The person who is spoken to there is said to be a man, specifically said to be a man, and identified with the king of Babylon. So the identification of that person with Satan seems very far-fetched, although it's been very common for people to make that identification. in Ezekiel 28, the other passage, it's a prophecy to the king of Tyre, as, you know, a person can see when they look at the passage. The passage is Ezekiel 28:12 and following, and there's a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, some of the things that are said to the king of Tyre have made many people think that it may not be really uttered to the human king of Tyre, because he says, you were perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty and perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. It says you are the anointed cherub that covers, and you were in the garden of God, meaning the Garden of Eden. And these are the things it says of him. Now, of course, the king of Tyre, the human king of Tyre, was not in the Garden of Eden, and he was not a cherub. And probably he wasn't entirely perfect either before iniquity was found in him. So many people think that these statements about the king of Tyre strongly suggest that it's not the human king at all that's been addressed, but perhaps the satanic power behind the throne, and possibly Satan himself. And so this passage has been traditionally applied to Satan too. Now, I believe that it is referring to the king of Tyre, the earthly king. And I think that it's the problem is most people are not familiar with Ezekiel's poetic language. To say that the king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden, you see, a lot of people say, well, okay, if he's talking about the devil, he's saying that the devil was an angel. Well, if the devil was an angel, he was not an angel in Eden. He was a serpent in Eden. The devil was not a cherub in Eden. He was a serpent in Eden. And yet there was a cherub in Eden, but it wasn't the devil. When Adam and Eve fell, God set a cherub with a flaming sword at the way of the tree of life to guard it so that Adam and Eve would not eat of it. So there was indeed a cherub in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't the devil. The devil was there, and he was not the cherub. He was the serpent. So there's no reason at all to say that Ezekiel 28 is talking about Satan, although if he's speaking literally, then he's talking to that cherub that guarded the tree, but there's no reason to take him literally there, because three chapters later in Ezekiel 31, God refers to the Assyrian king as a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, that Assyrian king was not literally a tree in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Tyre was not literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Neither of those men were literally in the Garden of Eden, but both of them are symbolically or poetically spoken of that way. And so there's really nothing in the passage in Ezekiel that requires that it be talked about anyone other than the king of Tyre. And yet those passages I just mentioned, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, are the only passages in the Bible that are traditionally used to say that Satan was a beautiful, perfect, created angel and became the devil. So what I'd say about what your pastor said, I would say your pastor certainly has every right biblically to question whether the devil was a fallen angel. And he's not mistaken when he represents himself as believing what I do, because I also believe that Satan may very well not have been an angel who fell. But I don't know. I don't know for sure, because the Bible is silent on it.
All right. Well, one other, I don't know if it's a quick thing, but you know, in the New Testament, it says the love of money is the root of all evil.
Yes.
And evil is Satan or Lucifer, however you want to put it. And basically, our evil today in this world, our corruptness, and in this world, in the United States, and all world over, actually, is for monetary gain, isn't it?
I do believe that we have some serious problems with the love of money in our society, yes.
But the amount of money you have gives you the power. So if you equate money with power, like, you know, the wealthy people of the world, the Soroses and the Gates and that type of thing.
Well, you're seeing something that's true, but you might take it further than you need to, because the Bible doesn't say that possessing money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, it's difficult for a person to have a lot of money and not fall into the category of those who love money. because people who have money often become quite addicted to it and quite idolatrous of their possessions. But I say often. It's not always the case. It's very rare for a rich man to be spiritual. So rare, in fact, that Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So obviously it doesn't seem to happen very often, and there must not be an awful lot of rich men who are in the kingdom, but there are some. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And he was talking about that very statement about the rich men. It is possible for someone to possess a lot of money and not love it, but it's not very common. Most people who possess it also love it. In fact, when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he said to him, how hardly shall those who trust in riches enter the kingdom of God? I say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he actually used the term have riches and trust in riches as almost interchangeable. But he didn't say it was impossible entirely, certainly not with God. So, I mean, I'm not sure if you're saying that, you know, possessing a lot of money is itself evil.
No, I'm not saying
right.
that. I'm
okay,
not
yeah.
saying that.
Okay.
I understand that the love of it, the wanting of it,
yeah.
is the root of all evil. But evil, I equate with Satan or Lucifer, however, you see.
Well, evil, okay, evil is not equated with Satan. Satan is certainly called the wicked one or the evil one, and he is the one who promotes evil in all forms. But you see, evil has also come to reside as a characteristic in human nature since the fall. And when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that's the way it probably should be translated, it's the root of all kinds of evil. I think he means all kinds of evil behavior is often motivated by the love of money. Now, I don't think he means that every instance of evil behavior is motivated by love of money, because there are people who do bad things who couldn't care less about money. But nonetheless, every kind of evil behavior has at one time or another, and regularly is, committed out of the love of money. When you think of the Ten Commandments, for example, you know, every one of them, of the first nine, are often committed because people love money. And the Tenth Commandment is, you shall not covet. You know, you should not have this love of money. But the commandment that you should not have other gods before God, well, the Bible says that love of money is idolatry. It says that in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 also. It is idolatry. It is having other gods if you love money. When it says that you should not break the Sabbath, well, in the Old Testament, people broke the Sabbath because of their love of money. They wanted to work 7 days and get the profits for 7 days instead of six. They were greedy in many cases, and they broke the Sabbath, broken their oaths for the love of money. And you shall not kill. Well, has anyone ever killed for money? Of course they have. Has anyone committed adultery for money? Sure, that's what prostitution's all about. How about steal? Thou shalt not steal. Does anyone ever steal for the love of money? Yep. How about bearing false witness? Well, yeah. The Bible tells that people, the Sanhedrin, paid false witnesses to testify against Jesus and Stephen. So these people bore false witness for the love of money. It's interesting because every one of the first nine of the Ten Commandments have been broken for the love of money. And therefore, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, every species and category of evil. And then, of course, the Tenth Commandment was don't covet, you know, don't have the love of money. So love of money is definitely something that we are to be on our guard against. In fact, Jesus was approached by a man, and it was in Luke chapter 12, I believe. The man said, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. In other words, their father had died, and the two boys were supposed to get part of the inheritance, and one guy was ripping off his brother for his share. And the boy said, Jesus, tell my brother to share his inheritance with me. And Jesus said to the man, be on your guard and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So Jesus said, you need to beware of covetousness. It's like something that can sneak up on you. You have to be wary of it. You have to keep your eye out for it, because it's a dangerous thing. And I think that our society has a great deal of love of money, and very few people are being aware of it, are looking out for it.
Okay, now you've given quite a sermon today. I'm going to hang up. I love you, and I pray for you regularly.
Thanks, Carolyn. Thanks for giving me the text.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Andy from Monterey, California next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You want to be on the show? We got about 12 minutes left. Give me a call. We'll try to talk to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Andy from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear you again.
Hey, I'm probably going to kind of stumble through this. Maybe you can help me out. But I talked to a gentleman. We've got a really good study we do. It's actually tonight. We've got lots of different beliefs. It kind of reminds me a little bit of when you get together every month. I make it when I can. And I went to Romans 11. And just to update your readers, I guess, as you normally do, talking about Israel, talking about the Gentiles, the olive tree, you know, Israel being broken off because of unbelief and the Gentiles being grafted in. I had a discussion with a gentleman, and he brought something to my attention that I really didn't know what to say to him, and I wanted to see if I'd like to take notes, actually, if you could kind of help me out with this idea. He presented the idea that when we're talking about Gentiles here as being grafted in, it was the Gentile people as a whole. And it's not talking about an individual. And in doing that, he seemed to make it difficult to make this passage talk about eternal security or, you know what I'm saying, being broken off. Because he brought...
Oh, he's trying to preserve the doctrine of eternal security.
You see where I'm going with this?
Well, in other words, so the branches, the Gentile branches who are grafted in, he does not take to be individuals, but it's just a reference in general to Gentiles being added to the tree as a class or as a group?
As a whole, as the whole of the Gentiles, and that way they could be broken off and Israel's restored at the end, and, you know, if they return to faith, they're going to be restored at the end. And the way he went through it, it was hard for me to, it was like, wow, that's an interesting idea you present, and I really didn't know how to come back to that, and I thought,
real briefly, because I do tend to get overwhelmed in these passages that is talking about a lot of these things in Romans 11, but to put it quite briefly, it seems to me that Paul makes a clear distinction between branches that were broken off and branches that were grafted in. Now, it's evident that the branches that were broken off are individual Jews who did not believe, because Paul says because of their unbelief, they were broken off. Now, the whole Jewish race was not in unbelief. It was only individual Jews who did not believe. You know, he's not talking about the whole Jewish race got broken off, because that'd be crazy. The disciples were of the Jewish race. The first tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians were of the Jewish race. But the ones that were broken off are the individual Jews who did not believe. This is a matter of individual attachment. Paul says because of unbelief, they were broken off. He can't mean the whole Jewish race, because that never happened. That never happened. Only the unbelieving individuals in the Jewish race did. And then when he speaks about, and you were grafted in, and you stand by faith, well, he certainly isn't talking about all the Gentiles, because not all the Gentiles have faith. Certainly all the Gentiles have not been grafted in. Only individual Gentiles have who have faith. And by the way, the whole mass of Gentiles can't be said to have faith, but individuals can. Individuals can believe. A category can't believe. And so, you know, Paul is clearly talking about individual branches being broken off because of their unbelief, and correspondingly individual branches being added because of their faith.
Athena, you made that seem so simple. Oh, boy. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That helps tremendously and makes a whole lot of sense. I appreciate it.
Okay, Andy. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too, Steve. Talk to you soon. All right.
Okay. Bye now. Well, got a couple more calls I'm going to try to get in before we're done, but I do need to announce, Andy mentioned some Bible study he's going to tonight. I teach a Bible study on Tuesday nights on Ephesians, and we're just starting Ephesians 1 because we've had 2 weeks where I've just given introductions to Ephesians. So we're starting Ephesians 1:1 tonight at 7 o'clock. This is in the Santa Cruz area. It's for our listeners. If you want to come out to a weekly Bible study, on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock. It's in Aptos. And if you want directions to that meeting tonight, call this number and you'll get directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. That's for tonight's Bible study at 7 o'clock in Ephesians, if you'd like to join us. If you're a regular listener to this program and you've never come out, I'd love to meet you. Anyway, even if you're not a regular listener, you're welcome. Thank you. Let's talk to Paul from Paso Robles, California next. Hello, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Great show. Very enlightening. I'd never heard that angle before, that Lucifer was possibly not a fallen angel. But my question for you was about the creation event. And I go to a Bible study with Dr. Hugh Ross, and he's an astrophysicist who believes, he posits that a literal interpretation of the Bible could hold that the 6 days of creation could have been interpreted as eons or eras, constituting billions of years. And so you hold to the view that the Earth, the creation event was a literal 24-hour day event.
That's right.
Hold that it's a possibility that it could be interpreted as the days, each day could be an eon.
I believe that the evidence of Genesis chapter 1 would favor those days being 24-hour days. There's reference to a morning and an evening, or evening and morning of each of those days that was punctuated one day from the next. And those are ordinary words that speak of the passing of one day and replaced, you know, by the next day. Now, Hugh Ross and many other Christians like him have felt that, you know, there is strong evidence for a very old universe, billions of years old. Of course, this is the general viewpoint of secular astronomers, too, and science. So in a sense, Hugh Ross is in step with the secular scientists on this to a large extent. However, there are many scientists who are not secular. That is, they are believers, and therefore they are able to be open-minded. And I said that with intended irony, because it is true. The unbelievers are not able to be open-minded. Those who don't want there to be a God have to have a billions of years old universe. Those who believe in God can go either way. They can have a billions of years old universe or a recently created universe. So a believer in God is free to be open-minded and look at the evidence without bias. And there are many scientists who believe that there are evidences that the Earth and the universe are only thousands of years old and not billions. You don't hear about them very much because, of course, they don't have access to the mainstream science. They are very much marginalized and ridiculed. But if you actually read the books that are written by these people, there's plenty of strong evidences for a young universe. I'm not... to me, it has never been a hill to die on. That is, if the universe turned out to be billions of years old, it's not going to shake my faith any. But I do believe that the evidence from Scripture, and much evidence from from scientific sources, would point to a younger Earth. And I don't really have any emotional stake in it.
I hear you. Yeah, I know. I've heard, you know, some ideas posited that, well, you know, God created Adam fully grown with the appearance of age.
Right, that's right.
He created the universe with the appearance of being billions of years old, too.
Right, and some people say, well, then God's being deceptive because he's trying to make it look like it's older than it is. But that's a silly thing for them to say. God's not deceptive when he tells us outright how and when he did it. I mean, he tells us how it was done and in what number of days, so it's not like God's deceiving anyone except those who choose not to believe what he said. You know, what God created in man and in the world as we know it, and as far as we know in the stars too, God created a functional universe. We could say it has the appearance of age, but that's only because if it had not been created functional, it would have taken a much longer time to reach functionality. And therefore, those who don't believe that it was created functional, that is, evolutionists who believe that it had to reach functionality from a non-functionality point, they believe it had to take billions of years. Now, but God tells us he created the universe functional and operating, which means it would have many things in it that otherwise would have taken a long time. Soil, for example, takes millions of years, perhaps, to grind small enough, in many cases, have enough soil and sand on the beaches, you know, to accommodate the plant life and so forth. But God made soil in one day so that he could build, you know, put plants there. And that soil, of course, didn't take millions of years. Man and woman were created mature, functional, reproductively functional. That's what he had in mind for them. Sure, they look like they're older than a baby, but that's because God made them functional. And there's reason to believe that the universe itself was made functional, no matter when it was made. And certainly the Bible would give that impression.
I'm with you on that. And I like to say to my atheist friends that they have to have more faith than I do as a believer, because there's more evidence for a God of the universe, an intelligent designer, than there is for there not being an intelligent designer.
Hey, man, I agree with you, brother.
You have a great day. Good hearing from you.
God bless you. Good hearing from you. All right, we're going to talk next to John from Portland. I apologize, John. It's John, we only have a short time, but I'll let you have the last word. Welcome.
Thank you very much, Steve. As far as Ephesians 1, as I was listening, you mentioning that tonight, if we go to your website and you cover the entire scriptures, when you talk about Ephesians 1 there, will it be similar to what you're going to be speaking on tonight?
Probably. I haven't listened to my Ephesians lectures that are on the website for a long time. I taught them years ago, and I've never listened to them since. But I think that I don't recall that I've changed any major opinion. I always hope that when I reteach something, I'll make it clearer than any time previously, just because I hope I understand it more clearly than I did years ago. But as far as my opinions, I don't believe I've changed any of them since I taught it last time. So the Ephesians lectures at my website would probably be adequate. They won't be quite as thorough,
right?
Because I covered it more quickly then.
Okay. My question is, marriage supper of the Lamb, as we look at marriage here on earth, is that a symbol or a type of a spiritual marriage that is going to take place with Christ, where now we are one flesh, then we will be in John 14 and 10, one spirit, and it will be the husband and the wife together spiritually as one?
Do you mean our oneness with Christ, or the husband and the wife, the Christian husband and the Christian wife being one in heaven? Our oneness with Christ. Our oneness with Christ.
Yeah, our oneness with Christ.
I believe so.
One spirit.
Listen, John, I hate to interrupt you, but my music didn't start playing when it should have, and we're going to be off the air in about 30 seconds. I'm sorry, it isn't 30 seconds, but it's pretty quick. Did you want to just, let me just try to answer you real briefly. And that is that the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the nature of our relationships in heaven with God or whatever. We don't, it does say we'll see him face to face, and we will be one with him in some sense. But to what degree the oneness of a husband and wife in an earthly marriage resembles the oneness of the church and Christ in heaven, I'm afraid we just don't have that kind of information yet. We'll have to wait until we get there and find out. But I believe that it'll be better than anything we know here.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you.
Okay, John, thank you very much for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us and send support to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find it and many resources free to you from our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. If you're interested in our meeting tonight, you can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. God bless you.
This is Momentous. Linda's Bible Bookstore is having a huge morphing sale.